Would you bless your word tonight for us? Would you fill us with the Holy Spirit? We don't want to miss anything, Lord. We want to glean all the understanding you have for us. We want to catch your heart. We want to know your ways. We want to see your will. Understand your word. So, Lord, have your way in each one of us tonight. We thank you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody says, amen. 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 Hallelujah. Turn to, if you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 5, if you could. I thought this would be a good intro for us. In chapter 5, the Lord speaks here of the vineyard, or Isaiah does, the vineyard of wild grapes. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, where the word says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." Now listen to this. "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" That's the Lord. Tonight, I wanted us to think of the Lord's heart being broken. We might look at this and think, wow, the Lord is really going to slam Israel, and he's taking them off into Babylon, into captivity. You know, we learned of his judgments coming in different ways last week and everything. But here's his heart. "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." Now, if God chose Israel, if he had chosen another group of people, I believe they would have done the same thing. I really do, because we're all humans. God has a magnificent plan for Israel. He's not done with Israel. He's not thrown them away. There's no such thing as replacement theology, anything like that. Israel is a big part of his plan. But Israel becomes an example to us as the church of God's heart, not only in that he warns and he warns and he warns and he warns because he loves us and he wants us to know what will happen should we not abide in him. He wants us to know because as a good father, let's say when Joe was young, if he gave me a problem or whatever, it was my duty to discipline him. See, the Lord does that too. The Lord has warned. The Lord has laws and rules and things. And when we break those, he has to do something about it. He just can't wink at it. So here, what more could I have done? We need not look at Israel like they're any different than anybody else. I think our country is a lot worse than Israel ever was already. And we could pray. And we could pray and we could change what God may have coming. But, well, let's turn to Ezekiel 15 now. My point there, what more could God do for Israel? What more can God do at this point for anyone? Our God came to earth as a man. He became one of us so he could die, so he could show us how to lead a perfect life, how to live with the indwelling Holy Spirit. He showed us. He came to earth himself as a man so he could die and pay the price for our sin. He's the only thing in the universe that's perfect, and we know it took a perfect sacrifice to appease God's wrath for sin. So having said all of that, as we look now at, we're going to be in Ezekiel 15. Last week we saw that a prophecy against the idolatry of the elders. And again, the certainty of the destruction of Jerusalem, it's coming. And actually, you know, as we read through the Bible, it kind of goes backward and forward. And at this point in history, really, Jerusalem's already been judged. Ezekiel's one of the people in Babylon at this time. He's ministering to the people in Babylon. Remember when we did Jeremiah? Jeremiah's ministering to the people that are still in Jerusalem. Anyways, both of last week, both chapters we looked at are opened with, "The word of the Lord came unto me." How does the word of the Lord come unto anybody? First of all, they have to be in it. Have you ever been in the word and you're reading it and you're really talking to the Lord? Lord, show me something here. What does this mean? Or Lord, give me some direction. And he really does. He shows you something, and it's without doubt. Without doubt, you know it's him speaking to you. I can't speak for Ezekiel, but the word of the Lord came unto him. And we know it did. So the Lord continued to outline why he judged the city of Jerusalem like he did. The principles that are put down in here are operative today too. What we see here today, God, it's the same God. God's immutable. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the principles put down are operative today too. He still judges nations. And like I've been pushing in the bulletin or on Facebook or wherever anybody will listen to me, I don't know what's in store for the United States, but if it keeps going at the rate that it's going, it's in for a lot of judgment. But we could change that. God decided one day, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. I've had it. Nineveh was awful. It was the worst place in the world. The reason Jonah didn't want to go there was because those people were so awful, the Assyrians. They would torture you for weeks if they could. And Jonah didn't want to go to those people because they were the enemy. And Jonah goes. He had to go. He didn't have a choice. And he preaches repentance, and they repent, and they turn. So my point being, it could be the worst nation on earth, and if they all repent and pray and seek God, God will change his heart toward that nation. God just still judges nations. So as we just read, Israel is likened to a vine that brought forth wild grapes, Isaiah chapter 5. And again, what more? God, picture God saying, what more can I do? What more can I do? I laid my life down for you. I became a man and laid my life down for you. Not only that, I'm going to remain a man forever now. Forever. And God, you know, he's always God, but he's going to remain a man forever. In Hosea chapter 10, Israel is likened to an empty vine. And now here in Ezekiel chapter 15, here the Lord likens her to a worthless vine. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Basically, what he's saying, the wood from a grapevine is no good for anything. It's just too crooked. You ever rip out an old vine, like thick the wood part? I mean, it doesn't even burn right. It's not good to really build anything. It's kind of fragile for building anything. He says, behold, it's cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the end of it and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? So the wood from a grapevine, again, it doesn't even make good firewood. And the truth is, it's only good for one thing, to bring forth fruit. That's what it's intended to do, bring forth fruit. That's what it was created for. So Jesus would use the same metaphor in John 15, and he said, we all know it. I am the vine. Just picture him. You know, I remember when we were with the kids, we sang that one song, and we all pretended we were like part of the vine, and, you know, on Sunday school and all that, and the kids got it. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. So just abide. What do you need to know about Christ? Just abide in him. Stay attached. If he's the vine and we're the branches, don't get cut off. Stay and abide in the vine. Don't get cut off. And you'll bear fruit. So just like Israel, the church is good for one thing. We could narrow it down. I mean, it's good for many things. But the one thing, if we wanted to narrow it down, what is the church designed to do? Glorify God. To glorify God. How do we glorify God? We stay attached to the vine, for sure. Again, we exist for one purpose, to glorify God by bringing forth much fruit. Don't let that put pressure on you. Don't let me put too much pressure on you, too. Every week I'm sharing, we need to get out there and tell people about Jesus. And Jesus isn't looking at how many people you got chalked up on the wall that you led to Christ. He's not doing that. He's like, you're ready to share when you're called upon. I was just talking to Paul, and he says there are instances where it's your time, and the Lord wants you to, for a specific reason, you're there. It may be one person. All you have to do is tell them what Jesus did in your life. That's it. You don't have to tell everybody in the whole world. You don't have to get up on a soapbox on the corner of your neighborhood or anything like that. We exist for one purpose, to glorify God by bringing forth much fruit. What is fruit? We learn in Galatians 5:22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the Lord says, love me and love people and let my love flow through you to them. Let my love flow through you to them. Can you do that? We can do that. The Lord wants us to do. He just wants to use you as a channel. His love can flow right through you. He can do that with any of us. Jesus said, if we abide in him, how do we love like that? If we abide in him and his words abide in us, we will bring forth much fruit. Again, John 15:5. So it's simple, really. Maybe not easy, but it's simple. Just cling to the Lord daily. Cling to him. Stay close to him. Live for the Lord totally. Let his words abide in you. Read his word. Know what his will is for you. Know what his word says. Abide in him. Live for the Lord completely. Let his spirit work his love in you and through you. Submit yourself to the Lord. There's mornings where I just say, Lord, you know, let me be used as an instrument. Love people through me. Just put me in situations where they're ready to hear about you. They're ready to hear the gospel. They need a hug. They need an encouraging word. Whatever they need, Lord, put me right there. I'll go. I'll do it. And he will. But maybe we're not praying it. Maybe we're not serious, or maybe we're not ready because we're really not in the word and we're going to clam up and we don't know what to say. So many people get like that, right? I was there in gym. I didn't know what to say. I'm like, really? Just tell them how good Jesus is, man. You just tell them that he saved you, that he put his life on the line for you. He saved you. He wiped away your sin. Again, Jesus went on to say in John 15:6, any branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut off and cast into the fire to be burned. So Ezekiel says the same thing. A fruitless vine becomes useless. And man finds it, I think this is really, this puts it into perspective. Man finds it hard to get what he wants because he doesn't want the best. He doesn't want what's best. God finds it hard to give because he wants to give us what's best. He wants to give us what's best. He knows what's best for you better than you do. I like that about him. So we need to abide in the vine. We need to stay close. Lord, you know what I need more than I do. We need to fall in love with Jesus. We really do. And we really should. With verse 5 here, behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, please, please know that, okay, maybe an atheist and an agnostic is going to read this and see, how can God do that? Look at God warned him and warned him and warned him and warned him and loved him and loved him and loved him. And like he said, what more could I do? And that's true. But he's talking here, I'll give the inhabitants of Jerusalem for fire or for fuel for fire. He's warned them. Listen, this breaks his heart. I really believe this breaks his heart to even say this. Think of him with a broken heart. Think of him as a dad, this is easy for me, who loves his kids like crazy. It's so easy for me to do because I do. But Israel was cut off because rather than bearing fruit for the Lord, they rebelled against him. They didn't listen. You know, God knowing that he'd done everything that he could for them, they still rebelled against him. It hurt him. It really hurt him. I really believe that. But as we know, God isn't done with Israel at all. So remember that. And I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, he says that over and over and over again through Ezekiel in this book. You'll know that I'm the Lord. By the time you get done with this book, you're going to know that I am the Lord. When I set my face against them, and I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. So if God's people escape the fires of famine, sword, and disease, remember we saw that last week, they're still going to face the fire of captivity. It's like a fourfold judgment. One of them's going to get you. Captivity is not a bad idea. Actually, when we went through Jeremiah, remember when Jeremiah said, look, just go into the captivity, do what you can. Be the best Jew you can in captivity. Continue to follow God and Just do the best you can, and you will come out of this okay. Some of them did, but you know, many of them didn't. Remember that he warned them for a long, long, long time about all these things. Now, in chapter 16, we see this allegory here, and it's the longest chapter in Ezekiel. Buckle up. It's a very powerful and pointed story. Verse 1 says again, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite." What he's talking about here is, you guys have no real good pedigree. You have nothing to brag about. And I like this. He's warning them. He chose them out of all the nations on earth. And really, when you think about it, is there any nation on earth that really has the right to brag about who they are or where they came from? No, everybody's a sinner. We're all the same. We all need God so badly. We all need Jesus Christ so badly. And he's saying, look, you guys were nothing to write home about. Your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan. They were pagan. They were heathen. Thy father was an Amorite. Thy mother an Hittite. What he's trying to say is, your pedigree means nothing to me. I know who you are. And he's going to tell them what he's done for them. So the city of Jerusalem wasn't founded by the Jews, really. It was a Canaanite city first held by the Amorites and then later the Hittites. So they were there when Abraham came in. They were in there. And it wasn't until the reign of David that Jerusalem became the capital city of Israel. He had to drive the Jebusites out of there, actually. But these groups infected Israel. You know what? Look at us. We're the church. Those that are saved by Jesus Christ, we're the church. Picture if we were all in one place. We're not. We're all in different neighborhoods and stuff. But we are all in one place. We're surrounded by pagan and heathen and whatnot. I mean, some of your neighbors are scary, aren't they? But they were surrounded by all these people. They became infected, Israel did, starting with their return from Egypt. Moses died. Joshua took over. They go into the land of promise. The promised land is not a picture of heaven, because once they went into the promised land, weren't there a lot of battles? Yeah, a lot of battles. They're going to win the war, but there's a lot of battles. That's not heaven. But it is coming into a relationship with the Lord, symbolic of that. But they let the other outsiders infect them, come in through the back door and pollute them. They started to follow their gods, their idols, whatever it might be. We do that. We can do that. We can do that on the internet. We can do that with TV. We can do that in a lot of different ways. As for thy nativity, he says here. Now, God's going to use the symbol of a woman, a prodigal woman, a married woman who is not faithful. It's a picture. But he's going to use the symbol of a woman for the birth and the early growth of the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to follow the progression and everything. But it was completely pagan, Jerusalem, until God made it his city under David. God did it all. No man is ever going to take credit for anything, or should, because if God's behind it, God did it. I mean, he'll use people. He'll use all kinds of people. He'll use anybody who's willing. But we can't glory in what was done. God made it his city under David and under Solomon. So for you real Bible students, Salem, the city of peace, if you remember Melchizedek met Abraham. He was the king of the city of peace. A lot of people go, well, that must have been Jerusalem, because Jerusalem really means the city of peace. Well, this tells me that Jerusalem was pagan and heathen before this. So Melchizedek was not the king of an old, ancient Jerusalem. It was another city, if you're with me, for you Bible students. Melchizedek couldn't have been from Jerusalem, or what became Jerusalem. He says here, "In the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou was cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood," and the Hebrew is like flopping around in its own blood. I know this is gross. There's some gross stuff in this chapter and that, but like a baby that had been thrown out, just born, thrown out into a field, flopping in its own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live, live. This is God's message. Choose life. Choose life. Choose eternal life. Choose eternal life. There's only one way to eternal life, and it's through him. Choose life. Listen, I feel like God would say, please, in here. I feel like God, his heart is broken over what his people have done to him. How his people neglect him and turn their back and choose other things maybe in place. I'd rather spend time over here right now, Lord. Sorry, there's a game on. Or what? That games are okay. You know, I'm just saying that there's times where we don't choose him. He's saying, choose life. Live. I saw you when you were in your blood. Please. He says, yea, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. And I believe God is really crying out with his heart. It's broke. But salt here, we see salt. It was used as an antiseptic. And they would take a baby and wash them, put them in water, and then rub salt all over their skin to kill germs and clean them up and all that. That's what they did. And Ezekiel's day, when a baby was born, they were rubbed and washed in it. And so this picture here is a newborn baby tossed away carelessly, or Jerusalem's state when the Lord found her. They were nothing. They were just flopping around. They had no future. God comes in. God intervenes. Listen for his heartbreaking here, though. The Lord's heart. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. You've matured. You know, Jerusalem, at the height of when Solomon became king, this may have been the richest kingdom ever. Just the gold on the temple and just the ornaments, the beauty of the temple. You could see the temple from like 100 miles away up on the hill that was Jerusalem. Just the gold shining in the sun on the temple. You could see it from that far away. It was just a beautiful place. If you could ever see the original temple and what it looked like on the inside, and it's just amazing. Jerusalem was something. Even today, it's my most favorite city that I've ever been to. He says, thy breasts are fashioned and thine hair is grown. Now, this is a progression in maturity, like a young woman. This is meaning you've gone into puberty, whereas thou wast naked and bare. At one time, I had to clothe you. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. Now she's aged. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Now, when a man wanted to engage a woman or get engaged, he'd sit down next to her and he'd take the hem of his robe and put it on her. It was like proposing. He's saying, I had to cover you completely. What he's saying was, God is proposing. God, I propose to you. When we go through communion, there are nights where I'll explain that the whole communion, what the Lord says is a marriage proposal. I will shed my blood for you. They take a cup, the bride and the groom, they take a cup together, and the groom turns to the bride and says, this is the cup of my blood. I would shed my blood for you. So as they're standing there doing communion, the first Lord's Supper, the apostles are probably going, what is he doing? He's proposing to us? What is this? Well, we're the bride. We just sang that, remember? We're the bride, the church. See, Israel is the bride of God the Father. So here, he's going through this. He says, now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. You've aged, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yes, I swore unto thee and entered into a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And God entered into a marriage with his people, with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. So again, spread my skirt over thee is a metaphor for taking a woman as a wife. God is pictured in the Old Testament as the husband of Israel, in her capital, Jerusalem. Write this down, Isaiah 54:5. Look it up later. It talks of that he is their husband. Also, Hosea 2:19. That's your homework. Read that before you go to bed. So you can understand God's heart. See, God puts such a heavy emphasis on marriage. If he's using his relationship with his people and comparing it to a marriage, think of how he thinks of marriage. He's very serious about marriage. Then washed I in thee with water, yea, I truly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with embroidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. I don't think we've ever seen bling like this before. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. You know, and it just keeps coming back to me, the Lord saying, what more could I do? And thou was exceeding beautiful. The Lord, I decked thee, I cleansed thee, I washed thee, I adorned thee, I. He's the one who can say I, and it doesn't get old. You know, we start saying I too much, and you better watch out. You got eye trouble. You're not seeing clearly if you keep saying the word I. But God can. Notice how many I wills we're going to see in this too. So he tells him, you are exceeding beautiful. And Jerusalem was amazing, you guys. I've got some books back there you can look at. You can see the temple and the gold and the clothing, everything. Everything was brass and gold and silver. It's beautiful. I mean, the city itself. But he says here, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, quite a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. Even the heathen were like, wow, that's a tremendous city. You ever been there? You should see it. For it was perfect through my comeliness. Listen, this is important. We are perfect through his comeliness. Do you know that? You're born again. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You become perfect through his comeliness. You don't have any. But he's so willing to give us his. Isn't that amazing? He's saying that to them too. You were perfect through my comeliness. I did it. It's my righteousness. It's my sinlessness. It's me. I did that for you, if you come to me. Which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord. So God says to Jerusalem, when I found you, I took care of you, and then I made you awesomely beautiful. And Jerusalem, the Israel of the Old Testament, prefigures the Israel of God, which are the church, Galatians 6:16. And I'm not talking about replacement theology either, where now the church is Israel, or now the church is Jerusalem. That's not true. All the promises for Israel are for Israel. The church does not replace Israel. There's a lot of denominations that teach that. The one I grew up in taught that all the time. God's done. They don't want any. He doesn't want anything to do with Israel anymore. Then you're not reading the Bible. You're not reading 9/10 of the Bible. So what God did for Jerusalem is exactly what he's done for us. And he says this to the church too. We were born in sin. We were rebellious against God. Think about this. This is the church. We were left to die. Yet he came to us and he said, live. Remember that day you realize God is telling you what you need to do to get saved? And you said, I want this. He said, live. That's what he was saying to you. And now you do. He washed us thoroughly with the water of his word, Ephesians 5:26. And he shed his blood for us, Hebrews 13:12. He anointed us with the oil of the Holy Spirit, Psalm 23, verse 5. He clothed us with the linen of his righteousness. He says he gives us the robe of righteousness. Somehow, now that I'm saved, I'm wearing the robe of righteousness. I can't see it, but he says I am because I've come to him and he's given it to me. His robe, his righteousness, because he's paid for my sin. He's my Savior. Isaiah 61:10. And the silk of his own beauty, Psalm 149:4. So although we don't know exactly what badger skins were in the Old Testament, because I can't picture this, you know, the badger that we know today, I think it was something different back then. Some people have said this could be a number of different things. One guy thought it was porpoise skin. I don't know. But whatever badgers were in the Old Testament, We know that a badger skin was soft leather, tough though, soft but tough, and they dyed it purple. And the Lord says, I put badger skins upon your feet, not those sandals that were used for work, the soft ones that they used when they worshiped and they danced and stuff, for celebrating and dancing, because I want, again, the best for you. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty. You know what? No offense to anybody, okay? What do we find about our own beauty? It fades. This morning, I'm like trying to push my face in back to where it used to be, and it just doesn't work anymore. But we trust in our own beauty. It doesn't last, does it? And it's nothing compared to what the Lord sees in us and the beauty that he gives us. So again, a metaphor. He's talking like to a woman. You trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot because of thy renown and poured out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. So you forgot me. I'm the groom. I'm your bridegroom. You forgot me. We entered into a covenant together. You're an adulterous woman now. You're a harlot, he's saying. So Israel's portrayed as a foundling nurtured by God, taken as a wife who becomes unfaithful. Literally, it's spiritually unfaithful. We can do that too. Spiritually adulterous with all the gods of the nations around her. They did. They had this tremendous track record for taking on all the other heathen gods and practicing them too. And they may even still worship the true and living God, but they want the whole range. They pray to this one for that and pray to that one for this and pray. And you can see where some people got ideas for all these different things. We pray to that one for this, and we pray to that one for that, and this is a wife who becomes unfaithful, spiritually adulterous with all the other gods of all the nations around her. So her husband had to forsake her. And God hates divorce, okay? He hates divorce, but he will grant divorce for unfaithfulness or infidelity. It says, and of thy garments thou didst take and deck thy high places with diverse colors and played the harlot thereupon, and like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, mine, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. They made some really wicked images and things, and tookest thy broidered garments and covered them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. The things that I gave to you, I gave you silver, and I gave you gold, and I gave you oil, and I gave you this, and I gave you that, and I gave you this. And not only did you set yourselves before them, but the things I gave you, you set before these foreign gods. I don't picture God blowing steam and turning red. I picture God really sad here, okay? Really sad, brokenhearted. My meat also which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them. They would take the finest, the first of their crops, the first of the what they brought in, the first of everything, and put it before God, our God. But now they're giving it away to any of the other gods. And again, you know, through his blood, we've become his bride. God himself. And here, I just believe he's brokenhearted. They set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord God. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, your own kids. And they did this too. Maybe you don't think of this like, well, I don't do this. But maybe we're presenting or allowing our kids to do some things and we are giving them up to other gods. It can be. Watch what they're doing. Be careful of what you get them into. But you've taken your sons and your daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, God says, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? They got into Molech worship. How many times have we talked about this? Every time I talk about this, I feel like apologizing, but they took their very firstborn child for fortune. We're going to take our firstborn. You know, there was that thing, take the first. God wants the first. Well, they would take the firstborn and put him in the arms of Molech, who was heated red hot, white hot even. And they'd put that baby screaming and yelling into the hands of that idol and beat a drum so they didn't have to hear it crying. And they would also put their babies in little jars and put them in the wall of their house for luck. They adopted these things from the heathen. This is, I know, sorry, but our country isn't any different. Well, I have a career. I'm a businesswoman. I'm a this, I'm a that. We're too young. We're not ready. We don't want it. We're going to sacrifice this one up to what? To the God of what? Success? The God of career? The God of what? We can dispose of this kid. What are we doing now? $1 million a year? How are we any different, really? So, and these thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? No. So the city, the woman, became beautiful and wasted her beauty and wealth on spiritual adultery, even sacrificing her children to these images and idols. That thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. And again, that's that Molech worship. And in thine abominations, in thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth. Meaning, you don't remember me, what I did to you when you were that baby flopping around in that field. You don't remember when thou wast naked and bare and was polluted in thy blood. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place and hast made thee a high place in every street. They made these shrines and grottos and groves and high places where they worshiped these other gods. And some of them were in secret places so people wouldn't see what they were doing, because sometimes the worship was really sickening. The Lord declared, I made you so beautiful and blessed you so incredibly, yet what have you done? You've used the very things I've given you and done in you for your own sinful pursuits. Could people really be so blessed by God? Can people really do this? Could they be so blessed by God and then do such wickedness? Come on, no, right? Could they be so callous and take the blessings of God and pervert them? Could they so easily turn away from their first love? Earlier, the Lord said, I remember the days of your youth when you loved me. Where did I go wrong? Picture God saying, why did you turn away? What did I do wrong? He didn't do anything wrong, did he? I picture God as the perfect father, so loving that he'll look at his children and go, what did I do wrong? Didn't I ever give you what you really needed? Haven't I presented myself in a way that I just absolutely love you? That question should not be asked of Israel only, but of our country too, the United States. Listen, you guys, start praying. Because the way I look at it, Israel, all the years they were a country under God and everything, all the wickedness they did, I think we're about equal. Our country's much bigger, and in scope, it's happening much more places. And I mean, every country on earth right now is wicked. Like Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge the United States, then he better start apologizing to Sodom and Gomorrah and all these other places. Pray. Because, again, look at Nineveh. Do a study on Jonah. Look at Nineveh. Pray. So he asks, why did you turn away? Verse 25, thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way. You're building these shrines and things to all these other gods all over the place. It's really what he's saying. And hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms, implying that she's a whore. Jerusalem's beauty had become so abhorrent because she had compromised it so many times to chase after other gods. Literally, he's saying here, you know, you've opened your feet, or literally you've opened your legs, meaning you're spiritually adulterous with all these other things and beliefs and systems and gods. And so Jerusalem's beauty had become absolutely abhorrent. She had compromised so many things to chase other gods. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors. You ever notice how many times the Jews ran down to Egypt? Listen, Egypt is a symbol of the world. Every time you read the word Egypt in Scripture, it means the world. Hasn't he delivered you out of Egypt? We read of, I've delivered you out of Egypt, I've delivered you out of Egypt. He kept reminding Israel that and reminding Israel that. And I tell people, that's for us too. He delivered you out of Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of the world. You've been delivered out of the world. But they run down to Egypt, or they run back to Egypt, or they go to Egypt for a little vacation and indulge, and like maybe we might. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. You can negotiate with a terrorist better than you can negotiate with your flesh. Think about that. You ever try to have an argument with your flesh? Your flesh wants more of this or more of that or more of that. Your flesh will never be satisfied. You need Christ to put down so many urges your flesh may have. He's saying, great of flesh. You can negotiate with a terrorist better than you can negotiate with your flesh. You need Christ. And it's increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. And he does get mad. His heart's broke, but to anger, and it's righteous anger. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee. So here's my point. I want to just interject this every couple of minutes. They can always turn. Always. You can always turn and go back. You've been to Egypt, turn around and go back. You've been to wherever, turn around and go back. You've been away from the Lord. You've neglected so many blessings. You feel like he's saying, what more do I have to do? Turn around and go back. Just turn around and go back. He never is going to say you've done it too many times. He's never going to say you were there too long. That's it. Not today. Forget. Not you. Turn around and go back. Just do it. You can always come back. The Lord, we're going to see that. He goes on. The daughters of the Philistines, too. He's talking of how unfaithful. The daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. Now, the Philistines, they were heathen. I mean, and they're ashamed of the Israelite women. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were the most wicked people there were. They were experts in torture and so on. Because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. So with all these heathen right into Babylon or Chaldea, and as terrible as the idolatry is in any nation, Judah and Israel's idolatry was the most tragic. You know why? Because they've been given so much light. We as Christians, we've been given a lot of light. More than your neighbor who doesn't even know Christ. You've been given so much light that when you turn and you go against God, God's like, I've given you so much. What more could I do? I've given you much more light than that knucklehead who lives next door to you. Why are you doing this? They were the most tragic, not just because they left the true and living God to serve false ones, but because of all the nations, they alone left their God, the true God, to serve the ones of other nations. And like I said, they've been given so much light. Egypt, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman, in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest hire. This is a real slam. This is like, you're so bad, you're a harlot that's free. That's pretty bad. But as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband, they give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers and hirest them. You actually even pay them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. And thy contrary is in thee from other women. The other women around them don't even understand how they could be this bad. In thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms. And in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee. Therefore thou art contrary, or in other words, you're pretty stupid. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them. Behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated, and I will gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. I'm going to expose all your wickedness to everyone around you. Picture that. If you're, everything you've ever done wrong was exposed to the people around you. This is God speaking, and his heart is broken. He's not taking any joy in this at all. I know this is heavy. This is, you know, not my most favorite chapter in the Bible, of course, but... And he says, and I will judge thee as a woman that break wedlock and shed blood or judge, and I will give thee blood in fury and in jealousy. Again, God says, if you will come to me with a contrite and a broken heart, a contrite heart, a broken heart, that type of spirit I will not despise. That's all we need to do. If this in any way makes sense to us, I've been so bad, I've turned, I've done so many things, I've gone south for so long, and I don't think it's anybody here, but it does apply if it should happen. If we will come to him with a broken and a contrite spirit, he won't turn you away. I will give thee blood and fury and jealousy, though, if you persist. So unlike a harlot who's paid for her services, Israel herself paid to pursue the harlotry of idolatry. And I will also give thee into their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent place and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes and shall take thy fair jewels and leave thee naked and bare. They shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones. That's the punishment for adultery. You're caught in adultery, you're stoned. And thrust thee through with their swords. And they shall burn thine houses with fire and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou also shall give no hire any more. Now, for being a harlot, you know, a harlot didn't have to be married. I mean, if you were a harlot and you're married, obviously you're into adultery. But if you're a harlot, the punishment was to be burned by fire. And he's saying he might have to do both. But Israel and Judah, and then Samaria too, we could say, verse 46, were so severely judged for idolatry that they abandoned all of them. Why? Because they were taken captive to Babylon. They're taken away. You know, God warned them and warned them, and now, you know, I've thought of this a lot. What if God used someone we never expected, North Korea, let's say, or something, I'm just somebody, to rain down some judgment on us, like here in the Bible? No, that would never happen. We're the United States. Well, Israel was sitting back going, not Babylon. Are you kidding me? They're terrible people. Not Assyria. They're really wicked. Well, that's who he used to judge them, his very own people. Again, I'm saying pray. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet and will be no more angry, because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me in all these things. Behold, therefore, I also will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God, and thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations. In Deuteronomy 22:22, the law prescribed that adulterers be stoned, as I said before. So Jerusalem would meet the fate of the adulterous woman that she was. Now, think of this compared to the incident with another woman who'd been caught in adultery by the Lord himself, if you remember. Rather than blast her with judgment that she deserved, instead, what does Jesus do? He points out to all the accusers around her, which one of you guys has no sin? And from the oldest to the least, it says, maybe the wisest to the youngest, they dropped their stones that they were going to throw. Because he did get down and he started to write something in the dirt. And maybe he wrote women's names, and maybe he wrote addresses, and maybe, I don't know what he wrote. Something that got them all, right? But rather than blast her with judgment, instead, Jesus not only forgave her, but rendered it legally impossible for even her accusers to throw stones. John 8:7. Jesus said to the woman in John 8:11, go thy way and sin no more. Go thy way and sin no more. And really what he was saying is, I forgive you. And that's essentially what God the Father is saying to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's way, though, lies in Babylon. They have to go to Babylon now, from which she would emerge free of her bondage to idolatry. God knows what it's going to take to get you out of where you've been, to bring you back from where you are, to cleanse you of what it is that you're polluted with. For them, they went away to a land that was full of idols everywhere, millions of gods, and they came back out of that never doing idolatry again. God knows. I know this. Sometimes we read scripture and we think, boy, that's really odd that God has Ezekiel act this out, or Isaiah do that, or Jeremiah do this, but God knows. God knows what works. And he says here, verse 44, behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children, and thou art the sister of thy sisters which loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. So this is not good. You're like just like the heathen. And it sometimes we perpetrate the same thing. We continue. People will say, well, the guy who's an alcoholic, he has a son who's an alcoholic. That can change, though. But here they're going to say, not with you guys. That can change. We can change that. So as Canaan was given to idolatry, so was Jerusalem. Just like we saw in verse 4. And he says, thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. So he's saying, you know, one is on the east and one is on the west. Basically what's in here, written in here, is you need to redirect yourself. You need to be facing the right direction. We don't read that unless we dip into this a little bit deeper, but he's saying, the one's at the right hand and the other's at the left hand. You're facing the wrong way. You need to redirect yourself. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. They didn't think they were as bad, and God is saying, you're worse. See, if you were from Israel, you would think Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were just awful, wicked, and God is saying, you know, you're worse. Remember when we got into Mark and Jesus comes into Capernaum, which becomes his headquarters, and the Lord says, if you only knew Capernaum, your day, what is going on here today? The light of the world has come to your town. You don't even know it. Your judgment will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah because you were given so much light. The light of the world came to your town. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she, not her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. I think pride is at the root of every sin we do. Everything. Me. Me. What's the most proud thing you can think of? Me. It's all about me. Wow. God says Judah's sin was worse than Sodom. Sodom was destroyed because of sin, but not necessarily just the sin of homosexuality. You know, that we normally associate homosexuality with Sodom, and it was, you know, full-blown and all that. By the way, in history, every time homosexuality comes out in any society full-blown, it's not much longer. It doesn't last much longer. It never has. Think about that, too. We need to pray. The root of Sodom's sin was pride, we read here. Us, too. Sodom was a city-state. She was her own country. She had a great deal of pride in her prosperity. She had lush surroundings and a sophisticated society. Pride was the very sin that sent Satan flying out of heaven, if you remember. But here in America, we're falling into the same tendency because we take pride in our country. We should be proud of our country, but not pride in that we're better than everybody else or there's something different about us. I mean, we can be patriots. That's okay. Is patriotism wrong? No way. But as long as we understand and we remember what the secret of our success is, why are we so successful? Why are we a great nation? It's not us. It's not any man. Lincoln didn't do it. Washington didn't do it. God, as a matter of fact, George Washington said, any nation that really wants to be something must govern themselves by the word of God. That's what Washington said. Pride was that sin here in the United States. We need to realize, we need to wake up. It's not our defense. It's not our economy. It's not our diplomacy or our democracy. The U.S. has been great. The early patriots knew that. Why? All because God has shown grace to us. That's what it's all about. How can a country or an individual know it's falling prey to the sin of pride? You know how? Prayerlessness. You know what prayerlessness means to God? You don't need me. See, we think, I didn't have time to pray today, and God's going, you don't need me. We need to pray for everything. Paul, follow Paul. Paul prayed for everything. Paul got everything he prayed for. See, I believe the worst thing we can do is be prayerless. Prayerlessness is pride. Pride's the reason people stop praying, really. Pride could be best identified by its middle letter, I. I mean, I can do it. I can get through this day successfully. I'm going to be good today. I'm going to do it today. I'm going to work, and I'm going to, and I. We can go on and on. I can raise my family. I can handle my occupation. I don't need God. That's what prayerlessness means to God. I can do it. Me as Jim, Lord, you know what? Take a break. I got this. I would never do that because he'd go, oh, you want to be on your own? Okay, go for it. That's scary to me. If we aren't praying, it's the essence of pride because we think we can make it through life on our own power. So look at this. The iniquity of thy sister Sodom was pride. And again, they sinned against this greater light, these guys, Jerusalem. The sin of Sodom was pride, fullness of bread, number two. So like Sodom, the U.S. has fullness of bread, but leanness of soul. If you guys remember from Psalm 106:15. You know, Israel in the desert, they had manna every day on the ground. They'd go out and gather all the manna they wanted, and it was the perfect food. But you know how people are. They get to complaining. Manna again. This is all we have is manna. Manna this, manna that, manicotti, no, whatever. But they wanted meat. We want meat. We want something else. So Psalm 106, verse 15 says, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. That's scary, too, because they despised the manna. They called it light. They said it wasn't nutritious bread, but it was. It was perfect. God gave them meat like they desired, but he gave no blessing with it. Remember, he sent quail. He didn't bless it, and consequently, they didn't grow, but became lean upon it. More importantly, they became lean in their spirit. Their souls suffered want or leanness. And in the United States, it used to be, give me liberty or give me death. And now today, it's like the last few generations, and I'm not picking on you guys. It's just come this way. Instead of give me liberty or give me death, it's just give me. Socialism is like, give me. Well, where's the money coming from? We don't care. Just give it to us. Are you going to work for it? No, just give me it. I don't want to get political, but. And they get leaner and leaner and leaner with each generation. We want more and more and more. With our money, we've done mighty things, but the more we have, the less happy we seem to be in this country. And we see it by our drug and alcohol consumption, right? We're not happy. We see it in the lyrics of our songs today, the subjects of our movies, our literature, among lots of other places. Again, pride, fullness of bread. The iniquity of Sodom was also abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters. They got lazy. They got comfortable. The work ethic disappeared. Like us, the people of Sodom evidently put a high priority on pleasure, possessions, hobbies, and recreation. Above everything else, this is more important than my job. Pleasure, possessions, hobbies, and recreation. So the problem with all of that is that we no longer have time to study or pray or to serve the Lord because we're too busy pursuing our hobbies and our pleasures, and our pastimes, and taking care of all the junk we bought. So recreation has become our God with Sodom. Look, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. See, they were driving their Beamers, you know, and they were building their fancy homes, vacationing in exotic places or whatever. Sodom didn't have the time or the resources for the poor and the needy. We don't have time for that. I'm going to look the other way. I'm going to turn that commercial off. I don't have enough. I can't help them out. God just wants us to give of what little we have. Just give something of what little we've been given. If you notice, Sodom wasn't indicted for failing to give a handout to the poor and needy, but for failing to strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. In other words, for failing to come alongside and invest in them. Maybe they threw a buck here and there, but they didn't really come alongside and really help these people with any lasting effect. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Having read all this, we know why they were taken away to Babylon, don't we? I mean, think about it. That Hebrew word translated haughty speaks of proudly flaunting your sin. Before him, they did that. Abomination is defined in Leviticus 20, verse 13, as one of the sins of Sodom, and really speaking there of homosexuality. And it wasn't just flaunting their homosexuality. That was actually the fruit, the final manifestation of the pride that infected every area of her national and personal life, like the last straw of it. And like I said, in the history of societies, the last great sin was the coming out. And I look at, if a homosexual person came to the doors, I'd please come in. Please bring all your friends. I would. But in every society, once homosexuality goes full-blown public, that society doesn't have a lot of time left. You do the study. It's true. Regardless of nationality or form of government or economic structure, God's concern is that his children walk in love and truth and holiness just like he does. And abominations are things that God hates. God says it's an abomination, homosexuality. It's an abomination, infidelity. It's an abomination to be a harlot. All these things, they're things that God hates. So that's why he'll judge any society who walks in pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, and or lack of concern. So the solution is simple. The Lord declares in 2 Chronicles 7:14. We all know this. This is what we need to take home. If my people who are called by my name will turn away from their evil and pray, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. What should we do? We need to pray. We could steer God away from destroying us by repenting. Can you imagine if our leaders repented? Can you imagine if repentance swept through the United States and we had the biggest revival ever? It's possible. I know a pastor, a big-time pastor, who keeps saying that there can't be any last days revival because I don't see it in Scripture. And I said, that doesn't matter. You're telling me God can't bring another revival? You're saying God can't do that? I can't take that guy when he says that. We need to ask the Lord to forgive us and renew us and to heal us for his glory. He'll do it. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thy abominations which thou hast done. Thou also, which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame in that thou hast justified thy sisters. So Judah found fault with Sodom and Samaria, but probably due to their unique calling and to his care for them, they think they're not as bad. They don't think they're as bad as these other places. In reality, in the Lord's estimation, Judah's sin was more abominable than theirs. He says, when I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them, that thou mayest bear thine own shame and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them. When thy sisters Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate. Do you see this? Return to their former estate. Then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. You know, remember how sad God is, and he's hoping they return. If we do a study on the prodigal son, the father is a picture of God. Do you notice what he did? He wasn't inside watching TV. He was outside. He was outside looking for that son to come back. If you read that whole story, he was out there looking, watching, scanning the horizon. And what did he do? When he saw that returning son coming back, he ran If you were a Hebrew man, you didn't run. It wasn't proper because you had to pull up your skirt and bind it and run. And, you know, you were just too proper for that. Well, this man took off running for that sun. That's a picture of God. So anyways, this is a message of hope here. In other words, God promised that his people would return to their former estate. Judah would have no reason to boast in this, though, because the promise applied not only to her, but to Sodom and Samaria as well. The very same ones that they had looked down upon as well. To God be all the glory, though. And he says, for thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride, before thy wickedness was discovered, as at the time of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria and all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistines, which despise thee round about. Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thine abomination, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which has despised the oath in breaking the covenant. See, they broke their marriage vows, really, to God. But look at, here's the word right here. See verse 60? Nevertheless, this is the word we've been looking for. All this time, we've been looking for this word right here. Watch. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant. I will remember it, God says. You guys forgot it? I remember. I'm always faithful, God is saying. I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Not I'm going to throw you away forever, or not maybe I'll let some of you back, or I'll forgive a few of you, or I'll make, you know, another covenant that's sort of cool. Look at this. I'm going to make a new covenant with thee that I will establish to thee. It's going to be everlasting. We read about this in Jeremiah. Israel and Judah have to be restored because of God's everlasting covenant. It was unconditionally made with Abraham, or in the days of thy youth. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. Then thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. I will establish my covenant with thee. I love this because we've seen what the covenant is. He's sending a Savior. He's going to send a Savior who's God himself, who's going to die for them, and it's a covenant in his blood. This is awesome. I'm going to establish my covenant with thee, not yours, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. So despite all their sins, how could they be restored after complete annihilation? Only God can do that. The covenant was made because of Abraham's obedience, not his descendants' obedience. I like that, obviously. That thou mayest remember and be confounded. You know what that confounded means? That you may be amazed. Isn't it amazing that with all they've done, this is a picture of us too. With all you've done and all, how bad you've been, God is like, I'm going to confound you with how graceful I am, how much grace and mercy I have. It's going to blow you away. That's why we sing that song, Amazing Grace. It's amazing. You don't deserve it. Yeah. Man. That you may be confounded and never open thy mouth anymore. And you can just shut up. Finally, be quiet because of thy shame when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord. So even this wicked woman whose sisters were Samaria and Sodom, who was given so much and yet turned away from the Lord, would be restored, not by her own covenant, not by her own agreement, but by the Lord's covenant with her because of his love. I just picture getting alone with the Lord and letting him love on you so much that the weight of his love is almost crushing us in a good way, to the point where, you know, you're just, Lord, I'm so sinful. I don't even deserve this love. Your love is so much. I'm confounded. But the punishment that God poured upon her was to correct her, to heal her. God's love is so much bigger than all of our sin put together, all of it. He wanted to correct her, to heal her, to bring her into a place of righteousness. You know, she should flee to him, you know, at this point. They should just flee to God. We should just flee to God too. And eventually she'd be amazed that he's pacified toward her. But God would be pacified toward Jerusalem. It's partially seen in it after her captivity. She put away all idolatry, but he would also be pacified toward Jerusalem eventually, and it's seen through the gospel, which he commissioned first to be preached in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. God's peace came first to Israel. God's peace with Israel will ultimately be seen when all of Israel is saved, Romans 11, 26. But when is the Lord pacified toward sinners? Romans 5, 1 tells us, we have peace with God through faith. It's not by your works. It's through faith. Ephesians 2, 14 declares that Jesus is our peace. He died for our sins. He died for our whoredom. He died for our backsliding and our backturning. So we, like the people of Judah, we don't need to open our mouths because of shame, but simply be amazed by his grace. I was blown away by this chapter. I know it's kind of heavy and everything, but God made this covenant in his blood, and it's everlasting. That's his real heart. So prior to saying, nevertheless, verse 60, that was breaking his heart. Nevertheless, anyways, I love you guys so much. I've provided this way. It's me. I'm the way. I love it. I will make atonement for you. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, it's a heavy chapter, and Lord, none of these things do you want to do, but you warn us and you warn us and you warn us, and you give us plenty of time and space, and our choices are our own. They are. Lord, I pray that we would choose you. I also pray that we would choose to pray that you divert any judgment away from this nation long enough that many may turn back to you. Many may turn to you for the first time. Lord, we pray for mercy. We know we don't deserve it. We certainly haven't done anything to earn it, and we can't. Knowing that you're the God of all mercy, please have mercy on the United States. Please turn us, turn our leaders, turn the people back to you in prayer and repentance and in revival, Lord. Let the revival start in each one of our hearts. Help us to go home and draw a circle on the floor and sit in that circle and say, let revival start in this circle right here with us. Lord, we thank you that nevertheless, you make a new covenant with us, an everlasting covenant, a covenant in your blood that washes us in your blood and sets us free and cleanses us from our sin if we choose you. We choose life. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.